Good morning, everyone. The last time I was standing up here, I began by asking you all if you had your scuba gear with you, because we were going to dive deep into scripture. Today, we're going to need a submarine. We're going to be studying about some important truths within scripture that are highly debated among many believers. And I have the privilege this morning to actually be able to teach some of the doctrine that we believe here at Grace Gospel Chapel. So let's begin. We are entering a new phase of our study in Revelation this morning. Over the last few weeks, our brothers have done such a great job teaching through the letters of the seven churches and delving into the histories of each city, the analogies used by Christ to references within the city itself and the people, and teaching through all the proper interpretations of the message of Christ to each church, but also to all believers. And I've definitely been learning a lot and been convicted of the Holy Spirit through our Bible study. The words of Christ to all seven churches are his final words of instruction to all believers present today during the church age. Our brother John Stella did such a great job last week, and I know it's the Holy Spirit working because John spent so much time focusing on what was really important for us believers to know, especially within that letter and especially within the interpretation of being lukewarm. But I like to actually pick off right where John left off this past Wednesday night to begin this study at the end of Revelation chapter 3 in Christ's letter to the church in Laodicea, because I believe the conclusion of this letter has a special purpose as we set the scene and look forward in chapters 4 and next week as we look at chapter 5. So I actually want to begin reading from Revelation chapter 3, starting to read from verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We studied this past week as Christ is telling the church that whoever opens the door to their heart, Christ will save them and enter into the doors within that church through that person. However, it's also a promise to the individual as well. If anyone opens the door to their heart, they will be saved. Then Christ makes this promise to true believers who conquer, that he will grant them to be able to sit on his throne, just like he conquered the world and he sits with God upon the throne. And in verse 22, we see the last time this phrase in its entirety, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Immediately after these words, we have to understand the scene change or the actual intermission that occurs right here. If, in my mind, if Lancaster Sight and Sound ever did the story of Revelation, I would imagine at this moment, the lights would completely go off for like 15 seconds, and there'd just be a pause. As believers and students of the Word of God, it is very necessary to understand the chronological events that are laid out within this book of Revelation, beginning at the end of chapter 3, but before we get into the Revelation chapter 4. So where we are right now, we have to also understand that the point of view now shifts back from the words of Jesus back to the observations of Apostle John. Christ is no longer speaking here to the church. We are back in the viewpoint of Apostle John. And we're going to study his viewpoint and his descriptions of what he is actually seeing in a literal sense supported by Scripture. We also have to remember the outline that was given back in Revelation 1 verse 19. As Christ commands Apostle John to write, therefore, the things that you have seen, comprising of chapter 1. those that are, chapter 2 and 3, and those that are going to take place after this, chapters 4 till the end in 22. So we are actually now in this last section of this outline, the things that are going to take place after this, which is the revelation of what is going to happen in the future. What is revealed to John in the book of Revelation was meant to be proclaimed throughout the entire world, for all of us, for each and every one of us to know, to be prepared, to be obedient, to be righteous, and to learn to live a holy life in this earth, because Christ is coming soon, as we see in Revelation 22, 10 through 12. This is our blessed hope. So before we begin, let's just open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for to be able to be called your children as we behold the throne, O Lord. We just thank you and praise you this morning. We thank you for the ability to be called your sons. We thank you for everything you have done for us in our lives. And as we're about to open up into this book, into this chapter, Revelation chapter 4, we just ask that you open our hearts and minds to be able to be receptive to your word, to learn the truth within your scripture about things that we are supposed to be proclaimed to us and things that you want us to know, things that your servant Paul said to not be ignorant about, but to be able to know these truths, to be grow closer to you, and to become and ready ourselves for your coming. We pray this now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So Revelation chapter 4, coming to verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now remember, we are reading the words of John, John's viewpoint once again. And we have to remember the outline in Revelation 1 verse 19. Write therefore the things that you have seen, the things that those that are, and those that are to take place after this. The words after this in Revelation 1 verse 19 in Greek is meta tauta. And now when we come to Revelation 4 verse 1, we see meta tauta both at the beginning of this verse and at the end of this verse. After this, I looked, and at the end, I will show you what must take place after this. Meta tauta. So what is this word, this, in reference to? What is after this? Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were letters from Christ written by John to seven distinct churches with instructions from Christ to the churches with both commendations, condemnations, and promises to those who conquer life in the world. After this, or meta tauta, refers to after the church age. After the church age is now over, or when the church is no more. It is important to note that we have been hearing messages for the last 7 weeks about Christ's messages to the church as a collective, as distinct local groups of people that embody the body of Christ. But now, remember, we are shifting back to the point of view of Apostle John. In Revelation 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. Remember, John was originally on the island of Patmos, and from there he looks up, and suddenly he sees a door open in heaven. And remember the verse that we began with in Revelation 3, verse 20. Christ is saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So now we're on the flip side. Anyone who opens the door to their heart, to Christ on this earth, after our lives is over and the church age is over, we can await to see the door standing open in heaven for us. The word behold, John uses to draw attention to something which the reader can comprehend. It's something that he's observing very distinctively. and wants us to pay attention to his words. A lot of people say that it's very hard to understand Revelation, to understand the words in Revelation. But John is using this word, behold, as in, this is not something weird. This is not something that's confusing. I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to tell you, because I am literally seeing something, I'm beholding something, and I want you to focus on my words and what I am saying, because this is important for you too. It's not our job to speculate, but to behold. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. John's role in the next two chapters is very significant, because in Revelation, John can be viewed as a representative of all the true believers who make up the church of God, or a representation of a type of church. But John's point of view in Revelation also, I believe, represents the singular individualistic nature of a believer that is born again and also enters the kingdom of God. Because when I thought about it and when I studied it, it was very important, because we do not enter heaven together as the entity that is Grace Gospel Chapel. Just by being an official, long-standing member within the church is not the key which grants you access into heaven. It is you and your individualistic belief, your faith that you have, the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, that is your access into heaven, the Holy Spirit which seals you as an individual. And the first voice, we should note that John, throughout this chapter and the next chapter, here we see that John hears three different distinctions of voices in chapter 4. And this first voice that he hears speaks like a trumpet. John has actually used this description of before of the voice of Christ. In Revelation 1, verse 10, he says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. But then it's important to note that when John heard that voice, on the original voice in chapter 1, John was still on the earth. This time, he hears this voice coming from heaven above. Throughout Scripture, we know that the sound of the trumpet can actually represent a few different things. The sound of waging war, the sound of victory, and a sound of warning. We studied in the letters of the seven churches that we know Christ made promises to those who conquer, to those who are victorious within the world. Verse 1 and 2 again. After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit. Immediately, John, from earth, is transported to heaven. Now, we can ask the question, how do children of God, true believers, enter into heaven? Physically, literally, how do we get to heaven? We here at Grace Gospel Chapel, we believe in what is known as the rapture. And the rapture is a literal historical event that is going to happen in the future. It can happen right now. It can happen tomorrow. We don't know, but it's going to happen. Now, I did not have peace when I was studying and preparing to teach this chapter in Revelation without mentioning the rapture of the saints, because I believe that this is a really good time to go over this topic. And I've learned over the years that this topic can be controversial for some or cause some contention. So if anyone has questions, feel free to talk to me and we could talk about this after the meeting, or bring your questions, like I know Dan will, to Wednesday. So there are three places in Scripture where it speaks about the rapture. First in John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And we're going to go through each one of those right now. So in John 14, verse 1 through 3, Christ says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Paul also tells the believers in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 53, Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So after reading these two portions, someone may become skeptical and say, why should we believe in the rapture? We don't even see the word rapture within these verses or within the Bible at all. You don't ever see the word rapture. Well, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and reading from verse 15 through 18. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Verse 17 again. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. The word for caught up in Greek is derived from the word harpazo, which means to seize, to snatch, to grab suddenly and decisively, like someone seizing a bounty, a prize, to take by an open display of force, not covertly or in secret. And we see this exact word being used to describe the transport of a person from one place to another. We see this in Acts chapter 3, verse 39, when Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch and is then carried away to Azotus. He was harpazoed. He was carried away 20 miles north from where he was in Gaza. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Paul speaks about being caught up to the third heaven. That word caught up is also harpazo. And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 50 and 51, we see Christ was carried up to heaven in his ascension, also harpazo. These three instances where we see the Greek word harpazo being used to describe the transport of a person, and in Thessalonians, the same exact word is being used to describe the church. The famous biblical scholar Jerome, in 400 AD, he was ordered by the Roman Catholic Church to translate the Bible from Greek to Latin. And in 400 AD, the Latin Vulgate was created, the Latin translation of the Bible. And when you look and see, according to that Latin translation, the word harpazo in Greek becomes the verb rapio, which in Latin, rapio in Latin, is translated to English, and we get the word rapture. So we see this word being used. Our translation in English doesn't use the literal word rapture, but it was a translation of the original Greek word harpazo. So there's no doubt that 1 Thessalonians 4 is referring to some kind of rapture of true believers to Christ. And John 14 and 1 Corinthians 15 also support this idea of the rapture. The beginning of verse 2, here back in our portion, it says, At once I was in the Spirit, as John experiences this snatching up event as taking place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word rapture, again, it means to seize or grab suddenly and decisively, like someone seizing a bounty or a prize in an open display of force, not covertly or in secret. And this word, being caught up, it's used as a passive verb. And this is interesting. It's a passive word because the true believer will show absolutely no resistance towards this seizing or grabbing suddenly through this open display of force. Now, when I was studying this, I just imagined myself walking down the street in broad daylight or maybe at nighttime, maybe in downtown Philly. And I imagine some random person coming and trying to grab my arm and pulling me away. First of all, I was born and raised in Philly. Second of all, I'm a pretty big guy. So they would probably fail in their attempt to grab me away. And I'd be looking at them very awkwardly and be like, what are you doing? But instinctively, as soon as they grab my arm, I would engage in some form of resistance or pullback. Now, when we come back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, it says that true believers are going to be snatched away, showing no resistance at all, passively allowing Christ to take us with him to heaven. So, question, how many of us are ready for the rapture? A better question is, how many of us want the rapture to happen soon? Some of us have family and friends who are unsaved, and we secretly want the rapture to be a little bit delayed so that our loved ones can get saved. That is completely in the Lord's hands. However, I personally used to have this feeling of not being ready to go to heaven. I wanted to experience some kind of longer life within this world. I wanted to one day get married, to have a family. I wanted to get a good job and make money. I wanted to be somebody important within society, within the world. I wanted to be someone to make a difference. I secretly wanted the rapture to be a little bit delayed. Not today, Lord, maybe tomorrow. I was showing resistance to the idea of Christ seizing me away with him. Do any of you feel that way? My mind was twisted because my personal desires were stuck on the things in the world and not set on spiritual things. And there's so many false teachings about displayed in society, and especially through movies about the end times, how we will have no memory of anything on the earth. We will have no relationships in heaven. We will have no life in heaven. But this is simply untrue. And for some reason, in early 90s movies about the rapture and end times and being left behind, they always showed the rapture as people disappearing and the set of perfectly folded clothes that are left behind. And I'm not sure why, but that always made me laugh. God is a God of order. So we must set our hearts and minds on things above, because our hope that we have is a blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Brothers and sisters, are we eagerly waiting to hear that trumpet sound? So we can ask ourselves another interesting, contentious question. If we believe in the rapture, when does the rapture occur? We will never know the exact date or time of when this is going to happen, but one thing we believe in is that this rapture, the church, it's going to be before the tribulation, pre-tribulational rapture, or a rapture of saints of the saints that will occur before the seven-year tribulation on the earth. Why do we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture? We're going to get into this, but my answer is only evidence within Scripture. the literal translation and interpretation of God's inspired words. Now, warning, this is going to get heavy. So if you're a note taker, get ready. But if you're like me, you're going to need the recording later. And take your time. So why do we believe in pre-tribulational rapture of the church? Just as how Christ speaks directly to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we do not see the word church after the end of chapter 3. Until Revelation 22, in the conclusion of the book, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. In Revelation 4, 5, 7, and 11, we see the collective church referred to as one, the 24 elders, which I will describe later. And in chapter 19, we see the reference to the church as the bride of the Lamb. But we have to know that in all of these references, the church is not on earth, but it's already being referenced to the church being in heaven. The church is not described in any way as being part of the tribulation. Also, between Revelation 4 through 19, God is not mentioned as a father, only in respect to the Father of Christ in Revelation 14, verse 1. God is referred to God, Lord, or Almighty, names that are referred to him only within the Old Testament, but also within the New Testament. But the reference to God as a father, which is the relationship that God has with the church, is completely absent. Why? Because the church is with him already. The relationship has completely changed. What is known about the church within the New Testament is that the church is composed of believers from the day of Pentecost in Acts until the moment of the rapture before Revelation 4. Within the earth, when someone gets saved, they are baptized into the Spirit at the time of salvation and placed in Christ according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. However, in the book of Revelation, those who believe in Christ during the tribulation are called saints, but they are never said to be in Christ, and they are never called to be part of the church. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Christ writes to the true believers in the letter to the church of Philadelphia. He says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." The verb "keep you from" in Greek is called te'ero ek, which means to guard you away or to be kept out of the hour of trial, referring to this specific moment in time. All throughout the New Testament, there's never any warnings to the church about enduring any kind of tribulation. We are not instructed about dealing with the Antichrist, except being aware of the spirit of the Antichrist, which we studied before, which is being made up of unbelievers, false teachers, and apostasy within the church. For true believers, God does not want to display any of his wrath upon us. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, 5, verse 9. "For God has not destined for us wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." We are supposed to be living our lives today with the blessed hope that we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. We are to be trained to live godly lives in the present age, which is the church age, the age of grace, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We also have to make sure, now this is important, we have to make sure that we do not confuse the events within the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24, which refers to the day of the Lord with the coming of the Son of Man, confusing that with the rapture of the saints. We don't have the time to go into those details today, But something important that we have to take note is the rapture is not the second coming of Christ. I'll say that again. The rapture, as referred to, as we study within the Bible, is not referred to what is known as the Bible, the second coming of Christ. A pattern that we should notice within the Old Testament is that before God unleashes his wrath upon the sinful people in the world, God always saves those who are righteous first. In the context of Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 through 39, God had already saved Noah and his family by providing them the provisions with the ark before destroying the world suddenly with the flood. Similar to how God had already made provisions for the rapture of his church before the tribulation upon the world. So coming back to our portion for today, we believe that through John's depiction of being called up to heaven by Christ here in chapter 4, the rapture of the church will take place before the tribulation, which begins in Revelation chapter 6. So with the rest of the time before us, we can get back to our portion in the second verse of our study. And if there's any questions, please feel free to ask after the meeting or on Wednesday night as we review. So coming back to verses 2 and 3. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that we had the appearance of an emerald. We now see the center point of focus of John's descriptions of what he sees in heaven, which is the throne of God. He again here is telling us to behold the throne, to pay attention to his words. Nowadays, people have this virtual reality headsets that they use to visualize like a 360 viewpoint of a room or something like that, like a video game. That is literally what John is trying to do here in these next few verses. His emphasis is upon the center point of the throne of God, and he wants to describe who is seated on the throne, what is around the throne, what is from and before and on the side of the throne of God. And in chapter 5, verse 6, we see something later we're going to cover next week, something very important that comes in between the throne. But John is always orienting his descriptions of the church, of the location of the throne of God, to everything else that is happening around him. And the one who is seated upon the throne is actually a subject of contention for a lot of believers. But I believe the one that is seated on the throne here is God. God the Father, as we would call him. Creator God, the I am that I am. The absolute ever-present being that is God. And Apostle John is so awestruck with the brightness and the shining of the glory of God that he begins to describe the radiance and the colors he is observing. In verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Jasper is similar to what we know as a diamond, and other biblical translations replace the word carnelian with sardius, which is a ruby, which is known for its reddish color. So we see Apostle John uses this reference to describe the glory of God. Later in Revelation 21, verse 11, he says, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And in verses 18 through 19 of Revelation 21, we see in the description of the new Jerusalem, we see jasper being used to build the wall, and both jasper and carnelian within the wall's foundations. So John is describing the brilliance of the glory of God with this crystal-like reddish hue. And then he goes on to describe in verse 3, around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So a few days ago, I was just happening to look on my phone, and I was continually praying and checking the weather for the upcoming backyard adventure. And I looked on my phone and I clicked on the weather app. And as soon as I opened the app, there was this news story from Haiku, China on August 22nd about a very interesting observation in the sky. And this is the image of what the spectator saw last week, last Tuesday, in the sky that day. Can we put up that image? They saw this on August 22nd, last week, in the sky. And I was amazed at this picture because of how the sunlight was exactly hitting the cloud to form this circular image of a rainbow around this cloud. This is real. People were taking pictures of this. This was on Twitter. You can Google this. This was in Haiku, China on August 22nd. And I was so amazed because I was studying these verses and I saw this picture, and I don't think we can imagine anything close to a rainbow encircling anything. But here we see John's description of a rainbow encircling the throne of God. And this was in the sky this past week. So the significance of the rainbow, we know in the time of Noah after the flood, was a symbol of a promise that God made to keep his covenants toward his people in Genesis 9. And this rainbow we see here around the throne is a reminder of how God has kept his covenants through the word. You could take it down now, Stan. Let's come to verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Another verse to cause a lot of controversy within the church, because the question arises, who are the 24 elders? Why are they called elders? And why are there 24 of them? Some people refer to these elders as angels, but that is, in my understanding, very inconsistent with Scripture. Angels within the Bible are never referred to as elders. Some people refer to the elders as two groups of 12, one representing the Old Testament saints and one representing the New Testament saints. So the Old Testament would be covered by the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, and in the New Testament, it would be covered by the 12 disciples. But I do not believe that the number 24 has anything to do with Israel or the Old Testament saints, because we know that they will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. There is no reasonable explanation to divide this 24 into two 12s. And another reason why I don't believe in that interpretation as well is that you would think Apostle John would have noticed himself sitting on one of the thrones. If that was the correct interpretation, I'm pretty sure he would see himself and would have something to say about it, the one whom Jesus loved. But the main reason why is in Revelation 5, verse 8 through 10, in the next chapter that Dave is going to cover more next week, we see that these 24 elders sing a new song. Have a people, they are people who have been ransomed and redeemed to God. And they came out of every tribe and language, people and nation, having made a kingdom of priests to God who shall reign on the earth. These 24 elders are also seated upon 24 thrones, reigning as priests. We see in Revelation 3, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. We see that these 24 elders are clothed in white garments. Revelation 3, verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. We see the 24 elders having golden crowns. Revelation 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Greek word for crown here is stephanos, or the victor's crown, which is similar to a wreath that an athlete would win and receive. The same word we see here is for the 24 elders. But we have to note that the royal crown of Christ we see later in Revelation 19, That word for crown, that royal crown, is known as the word diadem. And the 24 elders, we see that they are in heaven before the tribulation in Revelation chapter 6. And this is also a confirmation of the rapture as being pre-tribulational, because these 24 elders are people who have conquered and are victorious from the earth as members of the church. So the 24 elders represent the collective church. Now the term elder here, it does not represent an overseer or a shepherd that exists within the church, but is strictly referring to those of age who are mature and experienced, possibly to show the contrast between them and the future tribulation saints as being elder to them. There is no exact meaning of why there are 24 elders. The only possible interpretation is that in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we see in the Old Testament that King David divided the Levitical priesthood into 24 orders. So that's a significance, and it's maybe signifying this orderly completion of the priesthood that exists in heaven. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now notice from the throne of God in this verse, it's like a picture of a storm that's brewing. It's no longer a picture of a throne of grace that we're so used to here. We see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we see the throne of grace that we have access to here on earth. But in this verse, we see a picture of a throne about to bring judgment. And at this point of time, you have to understand that the age of grace, the church age, is over. It's yet another reason why I believe that the church is already in heaven. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. We learned this before in Revelation chapter 1, but I'll go through it again. We know that the singular Holy Spirit that we are so used to here on earth, that we are sealed with, according to Ephesians 4, verse 4, this Holy Spirit that guides us into one body, one spirit, we have to understand that the body of Christ is now with God, that the Holy Spirit's singular function is now changed. This is yet another reason why I believe the church is already in heaven. The function of these seven spirits, we can see an allusion to it in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, as a fuller, sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict the hearts of those within the earth as God administers judgment upon them during the tribulation. The first part of verse 6 says, and before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, there is no actual body of water known as a sea in heaven, but this represents the absolute calmness of a crystal expanse that exists in heaven. If we see in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20 and 21, it says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But we see, in contrast to heaven, we see a sea of glass, of stillness, of holiness, like a crystal. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 18 through 21, we see another picture of God telling Aaron and the high priest and his sons. They were instructed to use a wash basin or a laver within the tabernacle. And the purpose of this is that they were to continually wash themselves and wash their hands and especially wash their feet every time they enter into the tabernacle. And we see later in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23, in the actual temple of God, we see this laver also there, but a bigger size, that is used for the high priests and their sons to wash themselves, to cleanse themselves in the presence of God in the temple. And here in 1 Kings chapter 7, this wash basin, this laver, is referred to as a sea. In contrast to Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, we see this crystal sea of glass, where there is now a solid. There is no further need for the priests in heaven to continually wash themselves because there's a sea of crystal. It's a solid surface. That solid surface, that calmness, there's no more waves that cast up mire and dirt. There's no more wickedness that exists in the presence of God, and especially in the presence of God upon the throne. There's this peace, this calmness, this holiness that exists as a sea of glass. The second part of verse 6, it reads, "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" We're going to have to spend a lot of time on Wednesday actually unpacking the next few verses, but I just want to give a quick overview of what these verses are. The four living creatures here represent a combination of the cherubim, which brings judgment, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 10, with the seraphim, which brings purification, as we see in Isaiah chapter 6. The first time we see the cherubim within scripture, does anyone know? All the way back in the fall of man, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we see the cherubim is set by God as a guardian to the tree of life. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees the cherubim as the guardians of the glory of God upon the throne. And they are also depicted as the guardians of the throne of God here in Revelation chapter 4. There are seven instances within scripture where we see that God is enthroned between the cherubim. We see that seven times, and I'll give those references later. Many Bible scholars like to liken the four living creatures to the divine attributes of God. A powerful king like a lion, a humble servant like a calf or an ox, having intelligence like a man, perfect wisdom and swift like an eagle. And we also see a correlation of these characteristics with how Christ lived his life and how Christ is characterized within the New Testament. As a powerful king within Matthew, as a humble servant in Mark, with intelligence as a man in Luke, and with perfect wisdom and swiftness as a creature of God, like in John. H.A. Ironside says that regarding the cherubim, that they are expression of divine attributes of God. We see them in the manifestation of the divine nature acting in righteous government over the nations. In Proverbs chapter 8, we know that wisdom is one of the divine attributes of God. It is personified. The word wisdom, the characteristic, the attribute of wisdom is personified in Proverbs chapter 8. Personified means given living characteristics. And we see that wisdom is characterized as a female who cries and calls to the sons of men. And in Proverbs 8 verse 31, it says, that wisdom, that her delights are with the sons of men. In the next chapter in Revelation 5, we see the four living creatures, which may represent the personification of God's divine attributes. We see them singing a new song of redemption with the 24 elders. We also see in Psalm 145, verse 10 through 13, "All of your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." We see that the four living creatures are depicted to never cease. They keep saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And remember that Apostle John heard that first voice of Christ in verse 1, and he is now hearing a second group of voices distinct in heaven. In Hebrew, the repetition of a word adds emphasis, but the threefold repetition of a word in Hebrew, like holy, 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 is rare, and it calls attention to the infinite holiness of God. Lord God Almighty depicts the power of God, who was and is to come, represent the God's eternality. And these four living creatures never stop saying these things. And now quickly, the last section, verse 9 through 11. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Here we see this picture of true worship of God in heaven. The 24 elders are now the third distinction of voices that John is hearing in heaven. The church of God, represented by the 24 elders who are seated on their thrones, they are seated on their own thrones in verse 4. What do? They get up off of their thrones and fall down before the throne of God. We read in verse 8 that the four living creatures never cease to give glory to God upon the throne. So what does that mean? If they never cease, that means believers in heaven are constantly falling prostrate and worshiping God with their lives forever and ever. Here we see that those who die in Christ, yes, they accomplish a heavenly peace. But we are so used to people that pass away from this world, we say rest in peace. But we see that the believers here are definitely not resting. They are consistently worshiping, falling down prostrate, casting down everything that they've received. Whatever reward that was received in heaven, they are putting it before the throne. The last song we sang before the teaching today was, "We fall down, we lay our crowns before our God." I believe a requirement of a true believer to enter into heaven is that we need to have an earthly, genuine desire to worship the Lord, to praise the Lord, to give glory and honor to him while we are living in our bodies here on earth within the church in a consistent manner. We are supposed to be worshiping with all of our heart. How do you expect to worship eternally a God in heaven if you don't worship God here on earth? How do you expect to live a life of dedicated worship to God if you don't begin to live that life here on earth? John chapter 4, verse 23. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for being a God that is enthroned on high, our Savior who is alive and at the right hand of the throne of the Father. We thank you for this ability to be called your children. We thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word and to be able to shift our point of view to things above, to spiritual things. Help us to learn to use our time wisely, to not focus on the things of this world, but to be able to remember our hope, our blessed hope that we have in you, to be able to worship you on a consistent basis, to get used to the idea of worshiping a God that's almighty, a holy, holy, holy God. We just thank you for this day. We pray for all of us as we're going to our respective homes. We pray for those who couldn't be here today, who are at home or sick and suffering or our brother who's in the hospital. We just pray that you take care of them and be with them and strengthen us. And if it's your will, that we may see each other once again. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.